Father God, we thank you for this beautiful day, a time to get together on the, for a Bible study. Pray, Father, that you will guide us, regard us, and direct us in all that we do, and especially that we might glean from this Bible study those things that we need to. So help us, Father, in our understanding, that we might increase in knowledge. And in Yeshua's name I pray. Amen.
Denise, as you may have noticed, some of us use Hebrew names for God and Christ, so, and others of us just say Jesus and Lord, so it's a kind of an eclectic connection. Just so you don't get confused with what we're talking about.
Okay.
So we're studying through Leviticus for Bible study, and last week we got past defining the meat offerings, the peace offerings. Trying to put that in perspective in the Christian understanding of things and working our way through that a little bit more. And so now we have we've come to chapter 4, sin offerings particularly. And so before we go through the various parts of it, we'll probably not read every section. I'll do a little bit of review on what we're looking at, just to kind of bring everybody up to speed. And I'm hoping we get into chapter 5 a little bit also, which deals with the situations and trespass offerings that are there. And so just to kind of put it in perspective, the whole purpose of the sacrificial system and like understanding it from a Christian point of view is to let us understand our sin, right, and our thanksgiving. So all the different sacrifices have various properties related to them, and I think we've discussed enough that it's basically a communal meal with God is what the priests would have been doing. And the common man did not approach God, that they had a mediator that they had to go through. So the common man was never considered holy enough in that sense that he could approach God and have a meal with God in the way that the priests could. So the priests were retained as holy, and then they communed with God on behalf of the people. And so there was a representative system that is created. And so that representative system is no longer applicable with us today, but we have principles in the book of Leviticus that basically tell us that there are things that we need to consider about our relationship with God and the way God views his relationship with man and his holiness and how he is to be approached in a holy way and not in a haphazard way or in a profane way where we just kind of look at God like, well, he got to deal with us, which whatever state we are in. Rather, we need to purify ourselves and become holy as he is holy, which is one of the themes of the book of Leviticus. So getting past that, we looked at last week the peace offering, which is a way in making peace with God. It was a particular meal, and that's how you kind of have to look at a sacrifice. You have a slaughtered animal, right? You have particular parts of that animal that are cooked in a certain way on the altar. A lot of people look at this as just kind of like barbaric worship or something where you kill animals and revel in their blood or something. But literally, it was a meal preparation. There's meat offerings, which was bread in the King James Version. Meat means something that you make out of grain. It doesn't mean flesh like we think about it today. And then there was the actual flesh of the animal that was slaughtered, lambs, bulls, turtle doves, goats, and all those kinds of things. So God specifies his meal plan. You want to have a peace dinner with me, a dinner of peace, on account of maybe something you have done and you have come to repentance for, or on account of just wanting to draw closer to me, then you need to prepare my meal this way. This is how I like my dinner. This is how you approach your king, because he's a great king. And so that's one of the things to consider. All of these are going to build off of each other. And so one of the things that you'll see in the sin offering in chapter 4 that we saw in the peace offering last week is it will refer back to like the peace offering. But here's the change. So it'll say atonement for sin, sacrifice for sin, the dinner for sin, the communion for sin, is going to then build upon making peace with God. And so there should be Christian language, if we're familiar with the New Testament, that starts to kind of jump out. And the one that comes to me immediately is like Colossians chapter 2. He's slain the enmity by his cross, so to make peace by his blood. And so
there's language that's sacrificial in nature that continuously is brought up through the New Testament, and you really can't understand the New Testament language without understanding the sacrificial element of the law, because that is what forgiveness is based on. Number one, it's your sin before God that none of us are able to stand before the sight of God holy, that we are due his full wrath, that if God so chooses, he can punish us by his wrath, and that that is his right. And so it is our responsibility before God, knowing that we should have peace with him and want to be forgiven of our sins, to draw close to God in communion with him and to make ourselves holy in his sight. And so when you look at Leviticus, you kind of have to look at it in the same way, but recognize that system prior was to teach us the absolute holy nature of God in worship. And so we'll just look at it from that angle, and hopefully as we read through chapter 4, we can pick up on some of that stuff. And so once again, you'll see the different elements of it. You're going to have the offering, which is the victim, the animal, so to speak, the meat, which is the bread of the meal. And then now you'll also eventually we'll get to a point where drink offerings are added, wine. The Lord actually liked a cup of wine with all of his meals. And so you have bread, wine, and a meat dish. Some of the bread is covered with oil. Some of it has different spices added to it. I mean, it's literally a meal for the Lord. And so it's really neat to kind of look at it that way, because it takes away that mystical element where we just can't understand why God would want these kinds of things. But, you know, who doesn't go to a dinner and want a specific dinner a specific way? Pretty much every human feels that way, right? So now you understand that God has a full right to demand what he wants, too, for his particular meals. And so that is the way in which Leviticus is written. And so it kind of has to be understood that way. And so if we're in Leviticus 4, we'll kind of build up on that. And let's see, I'll read the first situation. The first situation goes basically down to right after 12 for sin offerings. And you'll notice that this is going to deal with the priest who sins by ignorance. So now all of the sins in the law that are covered by sacrifice are ignorant sins. Ignorance goes a far way. Most of us, if we were to really realize that we are offensive towards God, that we've offended God of all creation and has the ability to damn us, we would realize that in that understanding, there is a great level of ignorance in the human mind, because no one would trespass in that way. Nobody would sin against God that way if they understood the verity of the situation. So it's always expressed as through ignorance. Now, there are some people, though, who will know they are sinning and sin anyway, and it's not ignorant. And at that point, the law does not actually speak to that. So the law is only dealing with ignorant sin. And that's an element of Christian understanding, is once you've come to what the book of Hebrews calls the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but one who's certainly fearful, looking for fiery indignation. And so that's the idea behind it, is the book of Hebrews is only drawing off of the ignorance in forgiveness, whereas high-handed, presumptuous sin, as it's called, I want to sin against God and I don't care what God has to say. Whole different scenario. This is dealing with someone who wants to make peace first, and they want to now make peace for their sins. And that's why chapter 3 precedes chapter 4 in the sacrificial element. So I'll read from 1 down to 12, and then we'll rotate out throughout the chapter under different scenarios that I have underlined in my Bible that will help break the chapter up. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin, so take notice of that, the priest is sinning, do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, that's the door of the entrance of the sanctuary for the temple, before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. So you see he's carrying the blood in. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall pour all of the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all the fat, so here's the elements of the sacrifice, all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covers the inwards, all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take, and he shall take it away. As it was taken from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, see, notice the link back, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering, and the skin of the bullock and all of his flesh, with the head and with the legs and his inwards and his dung. Even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out and burn him on the wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. And I'm going to end right there, because that ends the first situation. So here's what it's dealing with, and this is why in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that the priests were common men, and they had to die too, just like we had to die, but Christ abides forever. And so the big difference between the priesthoods is that we have Christ who abides forever, but we have in the other priesthood, in the Levitical priesthood, we have priests that are men just like us who sin just like us, where Christ didn't never sin. So in this particular situation, we are seeing the highest, most holy representative of God's religion as a sinner, the high priest. You have the highest man on earth, so to speak, the most holy person in the world as a sinner. And there is a certain sacrifice that he had to perform that was similar to the peace offering to make peace on account of his sin. And so this should give us one particular understanding. There is no man on earth who doesn't sin. The highest man on earth sins. The most holy person is still a sinner.
Even the Pope.
Even the Pope. Well,
especially the Pope.
Well, I'm not even entering that into the equation of discussion. But yeah, you know, that should give us an understanding of why there can't be a man of that status who can absolve sin by the word of his mouth and be called the vicar of Christ, exactly. And so, exactly, you have that type of situation. The next thing I think just to notice is notice the link back to the peace offering. You see how I said, like as it was done to this. And that's the language of Leviticus. It's going to constantly refer back to like it was said here. So you have to build with Leviticus an understanding of how the making of peace with God then requires a knowledge of one's sin, which then requires someone to want to be rid or atoned for or have propitiation, which means for pity, have the pity of God. Propitiation is just the old English Latinism, which literally means pro for pity. And so for pity's sake, that's why God gives us atonement. And so that's the idea being laid upon it. You want peace? Acknowledge your sin. If you want the acknowledgement of sin, you need propitiation or atonement. You need something to cover your sin. And so it's also good to always remember, the Bible also says in other places, no blood of any animal could ever truly take away sin. It was only ever a symbolic gesture. It was only an acknowledgement for the blood of Christ. And so even in the Old Testament, the prophecies of the coming of Christ were always represented in the sacrificial system. And so that's very important to keep in mind, because you don't ever want to mix up the idea that literally these offerings were able to take away sin, because they weren't. This expressed clear scripture says that's not the case. And so who wants to read from 13 down to 21? Christian?
Yeah, I'll read.
I saw your fingers scrolling.
All right. So verses 13 through 21. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin, and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood, and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil. And he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, that is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour out all the blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take all of his fat from him, and burn it upon the altar. And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. And he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp, and burn him as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation.
So this situational difference is the whole congregation of Israel sins. So this is a national sin. This is when the nation as a people, the whole people of a nation, are found to be sinners in the sight of God. And it comes to their remembrance. And one of the interesting things about this is that the offering given, the sacrificial element, the animal that's given, is exactly the same as the one that's mentioned for the priest alone. So if one priest sins, it's equivalent in sacrifice to the whole nation's sin, which tells you the status of the high priest, the status of the priesthood was pretty important. The one thing that's left out, which I find to be interesting, and I'm not going to give a deep, I don't think there's a deep explanation of this that I can offer at least, is that it leaves off the words without blemish for the congregation's sin, whereas for the priest it says the bullock has to be young and without a blemish. And it leaves those words off of the text. And so whether or not that's a less stringent sacrificial element, I don't know. But it seems like there's something there. God's usually pretty specific about his language. And so he says he shall offer a young bullock for the sin, but it does not say a young bullock without blemish. And so that's an interesting, I think that's something interesting to catch. It also, notice that whenever you get to the priesthood element of it, the priest is the one who's starting to perform these atonements for the people, whereas in the prior one, the priest is the one who sinned, and he's the one that does the offering. So some of that language is left off because he's bringing it for his own self, and it's not looked at in the same way. So I think those are interesting things to consider also. The next element starts in 22, the next section, and it starts with when a ruler has sinned. Anybody else want to read the next section down to verse 26, from 22 to 26? Go ahead, Nick.
When a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God, concerning things which should not be done, and is guilty, or if his sin, wherein he hath sinned, come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat, and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all his fat upon the altar, as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him.
And so this situation is now dealing with the problem of a ruler sinning. So here is, believe it or not, this has played a major historical role in European history. And that's basically the idea of Lex Rex or Rex Lex, which I'm studying through right now for the second time. Great book by Samuel Rutherford, if anybody's ever interested in it. That sort of thing. But the idea is a ruler is just as guilty as any other man. He can't just kill people because he wants to. He can't just decide that he's going to oppress people because he wants to. He can't just take someone's house because he wants to. And so when you're looking at a ruler of a nation, he is not above the law. So the ruler here being dealt with is being called into account as a sinner, which is something that all throughout European history has been challenged. You know, should rex, that means king in Latin, show that rex be above the lex, the law. Lex is the Latin word for law. Or should it be, he makes the law. He is the law, you know. And God very clearly from the very beginning of the creation of the world in other ways says this, that this is one of the specific clear passages that says, if you sin, then you're going to be just as guilty as the common man as anyone else. Only worse because you've led your nation into a sin. And then you can see the progression, because that is oftentimes how it happens. And if you think of Israel's history as an example, when a ruler sins, think of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, right? He's the first sinner of the 10 tribes. And so he breaks away from Judah, from the line of David, and he starts his own kingdom, and he sins. What's he do after that? He causes the nation that he forms to sin. Then what's the nation do? They have priests, and the priests are now becoming sinners. And so you have that situation that leads to a non-peaceful situation between the people and God on account of the ruler. But let's not stop there, because the next situation in the context is of the common people, regular everyday people like us. And so verse 27 then goes to how the demos, so to speak, if you want to use more Latin, where we get our word democracy, right? Just because the mob of people want to do something does not make it right.
Yeah.
So sin is sin because God has an objective standard for sin. Men do not have the right, rulers do not have the right, priests don't even have the right to make up the law. The Bible is the law, God's word is the law, and that's what we're all bound to follow. And if there were not an objective standard of morality, of good and evil, then you just make it up as you want to. And, you know, you can say, well, I think you're wrong, and you can say, well, I think you're wrong. And that's pretty much the society we live in today, is that nobody thinks there's an objective standard for good anymore. And so everyone's confused and doesn't know where to go, and that can only lead to more confusion and chaos, because there is no standards by which a people as a nation or as individuals or as a ruler are able to come to their knees in repentance and say, God, I know I've sinned and I've done something wrong and I need to change my ways. There is nothing. You're left with whatever's between your own two ears, which we usually invent our own ideals of good in order to do that. We all do it, and that's why we have the scripture to judge us, to be that rule of faith.
At the time of the judges, where it said the people did
what was right in their own eyes,
and God, even in the midst of that, he still bring up godly leaders to guide them.
Judges,
restrain them at least.
Yeah, and they were actually called judges, which means they were using standards by God's law to help the people get back in line. Yeah, good point, Ed. And so after that, we're in 27. Ed, you feel good with reading 27 to 32?
Sure. Now that I got these glasses.
Now that you got some spectacles.
Okay. And if anyone of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or if his sin, which he hath sinned, come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin, which he hath sinned. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto Yahweh. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Am I to go on?
No, that's good. Yeah, let me go on. Sorry about that. Yeah, 32. Keep going down to 35.
And if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without blemish. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering.
Keep going to
35?
Yep.
And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering, with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar, according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him.
That was my fault. I originally said 32.
I'm sorry.
No, not your fault. My fault. So now we have, like I said, what you could call the demos. You have the people, the common people of a land that are making, that are just coming to the knowledge of their sins. And once again, you have a sin through ignorance. And if you notice, all of this is a sin through ignorance. It's something overlooked. It's something unseen. And so all of our sins should be sins of ignorance. No one should know their sins and progress into sin, because it just basically denigrates God. It's like, well, I know God and I know what he says, but I just don't care. You know, that's a whole different scenario that we deal with. It's different than, I didn't know that. I didn't even realize that. And like I said, ignorance can go very far in all of us. Look at King David when he was with Bathsheba. Very obviously a sin, a very treacherous sin. As a leader, he apparently thought he could do something. There must have been a level of ignorance in that. In other words, maybe he did think that because of my status as king, I have the right to take another man's wife and have him killed in combat. Which, as a king, he did have the right to have men killed in combat, because, well, that's what kings do, is go to war. And so people die in war. But he didn't have a right to arrange it in the way he did so he could take another man's wife. And so if you think of David as an example of a ruler who sins through ignorance, and then apply that same concept of, you know, what does ignorance extend to? Well, it could just be a misunderstanding, or you've talked yourself into believing something is true that's not true. Mm-hmm. And then when it comes to your mind, is what the constant thing has said, it comes to our minds, then we have to repent. Wow. One of the things that are mentioned here is interesting, and I'm not prepared either to explain this, and I don't know if there is a good explanation other than God says for the common people he wants a female animal to be slaughtered. And, you know, one of the things very interesting being a farmer is everyone knows if there's a on the farm, male animals are discriminated against. We kill them all, other than the ones we want as breeders. So males are not as valuable as females on the farm. You want cows, female cows to make more cows. You want female sheep and goats to make more. That's the way farming goes, or else you don't make any money. So bulls are actually, and male animals are not as valuable. And I find it very interesting from the common man, the regular old Joe and Jane, they have to be able to give a female animal, which is much more valuable, whereas the young bullock is not as valuable in the sight of the farmer. That's an interesting thing to notice, because I think what it's doing is it's kind of letting the common man know that while you can't, as a mob, make the rules in your nation and your country, contrary to God's word, that your sin is actually, in a way, as an individual, just as collectively sinful. It's going to just as collectively lead people down the wrong line. If all the common men rebel, then much more great sin is going to come from it than if one ruler sins and the people call him to repentance, or the priesthood calls him to repentance. So when the mass of people sin, it's a little bit more painful to the common farmer to have to give up a female animal, which is, in the history of farming, always more valuable. There's just no way around that. And so if we're not thinking as farmers, because not all of us are farm people, there's something to be understood there in this context. As everybody knows, when you lose a female animal, it's much more detrimental to the farm than the males, because we only raise them for 2 years and slaughter them anyway. That's just the way they go. And so that's definitely something to put into perspective. The common man's sin does have a more pain, so to speak, attached to it than the ruler and the nation and the priest and the other situation before it. And so here's some situations that are connected to it that gives us some example of different sins that we should be considering in chapter 5. And I'll just read through that. kind of to give an understanding of it, and we'll end there for today's Bible study, just to get some understanding here. Here's some ideas of what sin is that God's talking about. If a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, okay, so that someone promises to do something or an oath is made, and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. So basically, you hear someone promise to do something, and instead of standing up for what's right and say, yeah, I heard that, that's true, you stand down and go quiet. And you don't say anything in others' presence to either make this person look true or false. If it's a false situation, doesn't matter what the situation is. And this is calling upon us as a soul. So this is not just dealing with a person in a regular, you know, in our body only. It's calling the greater part of the man into question. And to remember, you know, the Christian doctrine, and probably I think you could argue that most cultures even would recognize things this way. Man is comprised of three elements, body, soul, and spirit. Right? Body is what we're made out of, the flesh. The soul is the mediation between our spirit, and the spirit is the thing that gives us our will. Whatever we want to do, we do through our spirit. So when God gives us of his Holy Spirit, we get a new spirit and we have a new will. And the soul is that intermediate exchange that takes the spiritual realm and puts it into our body so that we can live out God's word and do the things he wants us to do. Or if we're wicked, it's wicked spirit that lives out wickedness in our body. And so the soul, the intermediate, is called into question, which connects body to soul. So by just using the word soul, he's able to connect our spirit and our body in talking about this. In other words, you have willfully chosen spiritually to sin, and you've heard it, and you're not going to do anything about it. And therefore, your body turns its ear away. You shut up the flesh parts of your body and say, I'm not doing anything about this. I'm just going to lay in bed and forget I ever heard it. And so he's saying you actually just hear the voice of someone making a promise, and you will not stand up for what is right. And so that calls sin into question, and it says that soul will bear his iniquity. So it is iniquitous. Iniquity should be understood as inner sin, as inner violations of God's law.
Be a faithful witness.
You know, don't be afraid to stand up for what you heard.
And it could be, there could be different pressures in this, you know. It's
sure.
Like a family member, a wife, a close friend, your boss, or something, you know.
Yeah.
It's like, oh, man.
Anybody.
Any relationship.
Yeah, any relationship.
An employer.
Yeah.
Yep, so 2 says, if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast or a carcass of an unclean cow, or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touch the uncleanness of a man, whatsoever uncleanness it be, that a man shall be defiled withal, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. And then it goes back to swearing, and we'll explain this all at once. If a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. And so it's interesting how in Leviticus it's calling into question what we would call, I don't know if metaphysical is the right word, but it's calling into question those things that are not permanently concrete. I'll use that word. They're not concrete. In other words, words are not concrete. I say them, they're gone and they're over. Even if they're recorded, they're not. There's no substance, right? It's a non-substance thing. Whenever you're dealing with uncleanness in these senses, it's not something you see. And so this is talking about God's law concerning animals that are unclean. So dogs, pigs, cats, you know, things like that, not food that we eat. And it's looking at it from the transfer of uncleanness that you can't see with your eyes. You know, and some people may say, well, it's germs it's talking about. I don't even know if that's the case. It's simply the loss of holiness by being part of things that God has said not to do, scripturally speaking. So there is guilt incurred by the breaking of any of the commandments. And some of these commandments that are being talked about are just non-concrete items in the sense of, like, I didn't punch someone in the face. I didn't commit adultery. You know, we think of sin and we think of, well, that's big and major, you know. So, you know, you just decide you're going to punch somebody out just because you want to, or you decide you're going to steal from them and take one of their things, or you decide you're going to commit adultery or fornication or bestiality or homosexuality or pick your sin. Those types of sins and those things are concrete. They have to do with flesh touching flesh or flesh touching things, your body being interactive with it. Whereas what God's focusing on is the smallest elements of sin. I said something that I'm not going to do. I'm just not going to be a man of my word. I'm not going to be a woman of my word. I've touched something unclean that God says I shouldn't be touching, but no one's really going to know about it. You know, no one's really going to know. It's just me that knows about it. And so it's literally calling into question us to have to think about our actions and our speech in everyday life, as opposed to being just ignorant to our own actions, doing things that we don't care about, saying things we don't care about. And he's using that as, here, you want some examples of how much sin we incur upon ourselves? Well, here's some examples, and they're the lightest examples. I mean, you can hardly not transgress these laws. You can hardly not break them. And so, from a Christian perspective, if God back in these days required a special meal of sacrifice to atone for these things, once it came to your mind that you've done and once you've come to that knowledge, what it's leading us to understand is that none of us are guiltless before God. We're all guilty before God in our words and the actions only He takes account of and sees and understands. And that this is something that we need to be mindful of, that without God and judging us by God's standards, we're utterly lost. You're utterly lost in the error before God. And so, because of that, what do you need? You need atonement. You need something to cover you from your sins. You need that covering that's going to make you right before God. And so you have all of these situations that are just light and things we don't think about on a daily basis that even say you need covered from that as well. And so pretty important, I think, to just kind of put into our minds and thinking about what God requires. So verse 5 goes on to say, and it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering or his guilt offering. So now we're going to go into another level of sacrifice, another level of it, which we're going to save for next week. Unto the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, and it's going to be a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid. So now he's just giving the arrangement of the possibilities of things that can be used for a sin offering, and he'll bring it to the priest. And he shall make an atonement for him concerning his sins. Now listen to this. This is really interesting stuff, because here's where people go, there's not enough animals in the world to sacrifice for every person. What about the poor? Are they unable to be forgiven? You know, what if they don't have money to buy a sheep or a goat or whatever back in these days and give it to the priest? Well, consider what 7 says. It says, if he be not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring for his trespass, for his guilt, which he has committed, 2 turtle doves and 2 young pigeons unto the Lord, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And he shall bring them to the priest. And so it goes through then that very first chapter we read in chapter 1. It starts explaining that, okay, you don't have the money, you don't have the means. God says there's birds, and birds were pretty easy to catch, you know, still are. If you needed a pigeon, you could go to any city and throw out some french fries and catch some pigeons. You know? That's what I always see pigeons eating in the city. Anyway, I don't know. They like McDonald's, I guess.
They like garbage.
Oh, yeah. And so that's kind of how common it was for that. You could catch your own animal. And then now look at what he says next. He says in 11, he says, but if he be not able to bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons when he has sinned, shall he bring for his offering 1/10 part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering? And like I said, I think next week we'll do the measurements on, try to go through understanding like what's an ephah compared to a cup of flour, you know. And so the next measurement is an ephah, which is a specific measurement of flour, just regular flour that the people would use to eat, that would be given to the priest, and the priest would be making their food out of that. But part of it, a handful of it, is then said to be put on the altar. And now listen to what it says. It says, of fine flour for a sin offering, he, so talking about the poor man, the man who can only afford flour, he shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it's a sin offering. And so there's the expensive thing. I think we pointed out, or I pointed out to you, that frankincense only comes from one area of Yemen and Ethiopia. It doesn't, you can't just find frankincense anywhere. And so you need a complex trading system in order to even get frankincense for this. And this is in Israel, which in those days was not exactly next door to Yemen or Ethiopia. So a trade network had to be connected, and the priesthood probably and the merchants held these things. And so they're saying, you don't have to be rich enough to have frankincense. The temple uses those things. Those smells were part of worship. But the common man didn't have to go and procure frankincense and olive oil, which also is a more expensive item, oil being a type of wealth among the ancient peoples. And so, and in reality, it still is. We just are so spoiled, we don't recognize it anymore. So he even says it doesn't need the frankincense, it doesn't need the olive oil, it just needs to be a handful of flour for those poor men. Then shall he bring it to the priest. The priest shall take his handful of it for the memorial and burn it on the altar. So literally out of this ephah, I think if my memory serves me right, an ephah is like 5 cups of flour, something to that effect. And so literally one handful goes to the altar and the rest goes to the priest's flour pot so that he can make more bread for the Lord and for himself and his family. According to the offering made by fire unto the Lord, it is a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him as touching his sin, that he has sinned in one of these. And it shall be forgiven him, and the remnant shall be the priest's and the meat offering.
I always found it interesting. There's got to be something deeper to this, like dealing with sin and the priesthood. And how, because the priesthood didn't have any inheritance. And, some of them might have ran side businesses, but most of their food pretty much came from the people.
Right.
And it was because of the people's sins. I know not in every case it could have been a Thanksgiving offering or something like that. But I just always found that, it's like the priest survived because of other people's sin.
Yeah, but not entirely. Some of the first fruits offering would also supply.
I know there were other offerings, but I just that always kind of was like.
They benefit from, so to speak, they get more food because of sin.
Because people sin.
Yeah.
And it's like.
Well, you can only blame yourself if you got fat priests.
I never thought about that.
No,
but
skinny priest is a sign of a good nation. I suppose. It said Eli was very fat, and look at what his sins
were. Yeah, look at his son's sins.
Actually, that's like the only priest I think is ever called in the Bible. It says, and he was a very fat man.
I know there were other, obviously, there were other ways where the priest could get food and money and whatnot. But.
And it's, the tithe, the tithe in general was the mainstay of the...
Right, for the three main feasts. Yeah.
Right. Yeah, and it's interesting because the vast majority of people churches you'll go into who will hammer on it's you have to give a tithe don't realize that the vast majority of tithes have fallen away with the priesthood. No priesthood, you can't really command a tithe.
And also that they're directly connected with the feasts as well.
Yeah,
well,
you don't celebrate those.
Yeah,
so it really creates a situation where you've got people who are basically saying, hey, I want to be in the room of the priest, but I'm not, But I'm not going to do all the things a priest does to the people. So one of the reasons why, as Puritans, we would not agree with tithing in the way that, the modern church world uses tithing today as just a money-making racket for usually a preacher in a building. So not to be used that way, that's gone away with, not to say, men shouldn't be paid for their labor. And I'm just simply saying, to make a racket out of it and try to use these laws to justify people you got to give more is not right. And it's not godly. So.
Filthy lucre.
Yeah, filthy lucre. Exactly. Well, let's just finish up this chapter here and we'll be done. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying in verse 14, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass. Remember, the word trespass can be swapped out with either the word like guilt. Is a good swap out words for that in some translations. Unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation by shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary for a trespass offering. He shall make amends for the harm that he has done in the holy things, and he shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering. It shall be forgiven him. If a soul sin and commit any of these things, which are forbidden to be done by the commandment of the Lord, though he wist it not, good King James English there, though he didn't want to, yet is he guilty, and he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock, with the estimation, for the trespass offering unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance, wherein he erred, and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. And it is a trespass offering. He hath certainly trespassed, or he has certainly been guilty against the Lord. And so this is, and we'll deal with this more next week, but this is where you start getting into the fines that are attached to things. And so you're actually guilty in doing something unholy. You know, it's something that should have been done for God, but you chose not to do it for God. You skipped out on your offering. You skipped out on your sacrifice. And then God says, okay, well, now we're going to take the value of that animal, and we're going to add a fifth part of the value. So a fifth of that value in money added to what you should have given, which is now going to be a ram, which, you know, has its own symbolic meaning. And then that is going to pay for your sin on top of it. So no longer is the blood then needed, but also the silver is going to be taken too, which in these days, anytime we're going to read the word money, which is going to be used after this, it's referring to silver. The word is kesef in Hebrew, and kesef means silver specifically. So that's to be said there. So is there anything else to discuss there? Anybody wants to?
I like going back to where was it now? Where it talks about outside the camp. You know, about the sacrifice. I mean, we know...
Taking the...
It's definitely pointing. I mean, that jumped right out of the page at me. It's pointing to Christ, because when he was crucified, outside
the... Well, the book of Hebrews says that.
Yeah, and it's like, you know, it has to be a balance, because I like most of us, or I can't speak for everyone here, but most of us, we grew up thinking... I mean, I grew up mostly in a reformed way, the way we received the law of God. But when it came to sacrifices, we would spiritualize things, you know. So, but I think there is a lot, I mean, everything about the book of Leviticus is truly true spiritualization. Not, you know, because the sacrifices are not for today, but there's a reason, because there's no temple. Temple is done away with in the priesthood. But everything else in this is for today. And it's all pointing to Christ.
Because it deals with the soul. Deals with sin. Yeah.
That's really, really interesting. I think I'm going to be into studying this book for a long time.
Well, there's quite a few chapters in Leviticus. We'll probably be here for the rest of the biblical year. So we'll probably be here all winter. So that's for sure. Yeah. Anything else? I think that's a good thought, Ed. How about Roger? Roger, you got anything you'd like to add?
Oh, nothing but a basic statement. Very important is that I'm so glad that Yeshua died for our sins once and for all. We don't have to go through all this stuff nowadays.
Yeah, well. You can be. You're allowed to be thankful for whatever God's done. That's for sure.
No doubt.
But not to I think take it for granted that we shouldn't use it as a meditation. I think that's where we oftentimes fail. Is like, well, we don't got to do that, so therefore we won't think about it.
Yeah.
You know. Yeah. Why don't we sing a song out of Matthew? The book of Matthew.
What is that, Matthew 6?
Matthew 7:7.
Oh, okay.
Unless somebody else has something else they want to say more. Everyone knows this is my favorite Bible study song.
Seek ye first.
Seek ye first. Matthew chapter 6:33, 7:7, and 4:4. Easy ones to remember. 6:33, 7:7, 4:4. You got a Bible like mine, you can stick your finger in one side, flip two pages over, and have your
6:33, and we go to 7 what?
7:7 and 4:4.
6:33 is first.
Yep.
Yes.
And it's such a common tune. Most people know this song.
Oh, yeah,
most people used to know this song. Six, 33, 7, 7, and 4, 4. Double numbers. 3 and 3 equals 6.
Okay.
You don't need me to do
that. Yeah, you don't need that complication, all right?
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
Yeah, anytime I take her anywhere new, she's like 100% welcome.